Open your Bibles, please, to Leviticus chapter 4. And some of you are thinking, ooh, Leviticus. Uh-oh. All of God's word is profitable. And all of it is good. And all of it draws us closer to Him. I'd say bear with me, but don't bear with me. Just listen to the word. Would it help you if I did that? Yes. Yeah, I noticed they're using Trent's microphones up there for the choir. But I'll use this one if you don't mind. Let's read the first 12 verses of Leviticus chapter 4. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, if anyone sins unintentionally in any of the Lord's commandments about things not to be done, and does any one of them, if it's the anointed priest who sins, thus bringing guilt on the people, then he shall offer for the sin that he has committed a bull from the herd without blemish to the Lord for a sin offering. And he shall bring the bull to the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord and lay his hand on the head of the bull and kill the bull before the Lord. And the anointed priest shall take some of the blood of the bull and bring it into the tent of meeting. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle part of the blood seven times before the Lord in front of the veil of the sanctuary. And the priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of fragrant incense before the Lord that is in the tent of meeting. And all the rest of the blood of the bull he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And all the fat of the bull of the sin offering he shall remove from it, the fat that covers the entrails, and all the fat that is on the entrails, and the two kidneys, with the fat that is on them at the loins, and the long lobe of the liver that he shall remove with the kidneys, just as these are taken from the ox of the sacrifice of the peace offerings. And the priest shall burn them on the altar of burnt offering, but the skin of the bull and all its flesh with its head, its legs, its entrails, and its dung, all the rest of the bull he shall carry outside the camp to a clean place, to the ash heap, and shall burn it upon a fire of wood. On the ash heap it shall be burned up." We're all aware that the Jews spent a lot of time in their obedience to the law of God, making sacrifices. There were all different kinds of sacrifices. And there were different ways each of the sacrifices was executed. Different procedures for each one. And being a priest was a full-time job in Israel. Because you had to know the protocols. You had to know the procedures. It was all very specific, and it all had to be done exactly right. There were, in the book of Leviticus, here at the first part of this book, there were five different major sacrifices laid out. Chapter 1 talks about the burnt offering. And it was an offering designed simply to give God worship. Chapter 2 talks about the grain offering, which also included a liquid, a drink offering. And it was a sacrifice of gratitude. Chapter 3 talks about the fellowship offering or the peace offering. It's designed to celebrate the fact that God's people had fellowship with Him, that they had a relationship with Him. Sometimes this vow was called a freewill offering or a wave offering. All of these first three offerings were voluntary. You offered one as there was need, as you had occasion to. But there were two others that were mandatory. And chapter 4 speaks of the sin offering. It was to emphasize atonement, the sacrifice of death as the payment for sins. There were several occasions on which it would be offered. The first paragraph, which we've read here this morning, talks about when the priest sins and thereby injures the people. The rest of the chapter is devoted to other instances. Verse 13 starts a paragraph on when the congregation sins. You can see that there in verse 13. Verse 22, when the leader sins. Verse 27, when the citizens, when the common people sin. And that section continues into the first part of chapter 5, talking about various extended procedures down through verse 13. In chapter 5, verse 14, Moses turns to the trespass offering, sometimes called a guilt offering. And that runs through chapter 7. And that was an offering for unintentional sins that involved some restitution of some kind. Theft, for example. Well, how could theft be an unintentional sin? Well, I suppose it could. Things that could be compensated for, where you could pay restitution, and that was part of the trespass offering. Now, two of these five offerings had special requirements. The burnt offering, which is in chapter 1, was to be completely consumed. Some of the other offerings you could eat. The priest might be given a portion of the animal as his pay, and he would eat that, and the priest's family could eat it. Some offerings, the offerer could take part of the animal home, and they could eat it. They could eat it there at the tabernacle or the temple as sort of a ceremony following the sacrifice. But it was the burnt offering was completely consumed on the altar. And the ashes of that offering would be gathered very carefully, and they would be taken outside the camp and dumped there. You can read about that in Leviticus chapter 6. By the way, the daily sacrifice in Israel, the morning sacrifice and the evening sacrifice, those were burnt offerings. The sin offering here in chapter 4 has a different procedure, and I don't know if you noticed that as I was reading through all those details that everybody finds so offensive for some reason. A portion of the sacrifice would be burnt on the altar. The fat, the kidneys, the long lobe of the liver. Why those parts? As I often say to my students, nobody knows. But thank you for your tuition money. But all the rest of the corpse was burnt, was taken outside the camp, and was burnt out there. That was the only sacrifice type that happened to. Now look, that's a lot of work. We're talking here about a bull. In the other sections of this chapter, sometimes depending on who was making the offering, it might be a goat or a lamb, but it's an animal. And you have to carry that thing outside the camp. Now think about that for a minute. How big is the camp? Well, we're told in the book of Numbers that Israel, when it left Egypt, and again after the wilderness wanderings, had an army of about 600,000 men of fighting age. So how many people are there wandering around in the wilderness? I suppose it depends on how many kids they had. And they didn't take a census every 10 years the way we do. But the guesses are, 2 million? That'd be a fairly conservative guess, I think. 2 million? That'd be the guy and his wife and a kid and a half. 2 million people. How many How many tents do you need for 2 million people? And how much room are those tents going to take up? And if the tabernacle is set up in the center and the tribes are arranged around it in the order described in the law, how far do you have to carry that bull to get outside the camp? This was a major commitment. This would take you all day and leave you exhausted at the end of it. Why they go to all that trouble? Why does God specify, okay, for the sin offering, you're going to have to do a lot of extra work because I don't want that thing burned inside the camp. I want it out of here. I'd like to take a look at several passages in the scripture this morning that answer the question, what's the significance of this outside the camp business? Why was that so important? We won't necessarily turn to all of these passages because many of them you're familiar with, and many of them we don't particularly need to read the passage in order to understand what it's saying. But we're answering the question now, what does it mean to be outside the camp? Deuteronomy 23, starting in verse 12, God ordered the Israelites to put the latrine outside the camp. Now, if any of you are campers, you know that when you set up a campsite, okay, there are several things you have to do. You've got to find a nice flat place without a lot of rocks in it for the tent. And you got to clear away all the brush, anything that might burn from the fire site. And then you have to make provisions for excretion. You got to make a toilet somehow. And the rule is, you don't put that in the middle of camp. Why? Well, a couple of reasons. First, it stinks. And second, it's not healthful. It's dirty. It can make you sick. And so not only do you put the latrine away from the tents, you put it downhill from the tents. And if there are some of you who are campers who've never thought of that before, you're welcome. In Leviticus chapter 13, Numbers chapter 5, we're told that lepers were to be outside the camp. They couldn't live with everybody else. They had to live outside. Okay, the latrine and the lepers. What's the significance? Why are those things outside the camp? Are you allowed to answer my questions in a Sunday morning sermon? Sure. Why are those things outside the camp? What is it about them? They're unclean. They're polluting. They'll make you dirty. They'll make you sick. Unclean things go out the camp. Now, what is it about the sin offering that makes it the only offering that can't be burned inside the camp? As the smoke of that animal ascends, it pollutes. And we're not going to have that where we live. Okay? So the sin offering is taken outside the camp because it's of the uncleanness that's inherent in it. Why does the smoke of that sacrifice pollute? Because it's our sin. We pollute, we stinkify everything we touch with our sin. We make it toxic. Ever seen a video of the little baby who's playing out in the yard and mommy's holding the camera and the little baby is so cute and he's playing in the grass and he picks some grass and he looks at it and And then he picks up a bug. And he's, eh. And mommy's going, ugh. And the kid goes, ah. And the camera falls to the ground. And mommy grabs the child and delivers him from the pollution of that yucky bug. We laugh, but yuck. The sin offering is unclean, so we get it out of the camp. What else might it mean to be outside the camp? There were laws in Moses' time that involved capital punishment. There were a number of things that you could be executed for. Most obviously, murder. And that long predated Moses. God gave humans the right to execute other humans who are in the image of God if they murdered another human who is in the image of God. There was capital punishment for other things. There were a couple of cases in the wilderness wanderings. We read about them in Leviticus and Numbers. A man took the Lord's name in vain. He was fighting with someone, and he used the name of Yahweh as an oath, as a vulgarity. And he was detained until the Lord told them what they were supposed to do with this man. By the way, that's the only record in the entire scripture. It's the only case of anybody being put in jail under God's command. That was the only time jail was ever used. Pending disposition of a case. It wasn't used as a form of punishment. Make of that what you will. And God came back with the ruling, he dies. He dies. You stone him with stones. And you take him outside the camp. And you stone him out there. There was a Sabbath violation. A man was picking up sticks to build a fire on the Sabbath. And God said, he dies. Now, that sounds a little extreme to us, those two crimes, as capital crimes. That's a topic for another day. Can I just assure you that God is good, and God is just, and God is right? And at the end of all of our lives, Romans chapter 14 says, we and the lost as well will look him in the eye and say, you did the right thing. You were right. So there is justice in this punishment, even though it seems a bit extreme to us with our justice system today. I find it very interesting that when the religious leaders responded to Stephen's sermon in the New Testament by deciding to stone him, they took him outside the city, said, we're going to kill him out there. We're not going to kill him in here. So what does that mean, to be outside the camp? I think it signifies rejection. You're not one of us. We don't want you. You're dead to us. And that was very literally the case. Rejection. So the sin offering, by being burned outside the camp, tells us that God sees our sin as so vile and so revolting that the very offering for our sin can't be burned where the other offerings are burned, on the altar of burnt offerings. The smoke of the offering contaminates the camp. And Israel is called to reject its sin the way they would reject their own sewage. You get rid of it. You get as far from it as you can. Now, what does that mean to us? We are not under the law. Pastor Trent preached on that a while back, and he took a position that might be mildly controversial. And I was sitting in the back corner there going, amen, brother. I hear you. Preach it. We are not under the law. The law is over for us. So what does that mean to us the specific requirement of a certain kind of offering, sacrifice, in the book of Leviticus, chapter 4. Turn, please, to Hebrews, chapter 13. Hebrews, chapter 13. Page 1009, if you're using the Pew Bible. Hebrews chapter 13, I'll start reading in verse 10 and read just three verses. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent or the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin, a sin offering, the bodies of those animals are burned outside the camp. So, Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. What does it mean that Christ is crucified outside the gate? Well, what did it mean in the Old Testament to be outside the camp? Does that mean that Christ was too dirty to be inside his own city? What does the Bible say? Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, "For our sake he made him who knew no sin to be sin," or a sin offering, "for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And Isaiah, in his great fourth sermon song, says, "The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." Do you remember when you were a child and your conscience was still tender? Remember what that was like? When you did something that mommy said you weren't supposed to do. Remember how your conscience felt back in those days when it was tender? Remember how your hands shook and your mouth got dry and your heart was up in your throat and you were so afraid? And you were so broken by the fact that you had broken your mother's will. Remember what that was like? Jesus the Christ, eternally God, had never sinned. Not only that, but had never tolerated sin. One theologian says, God is allergic to sin. And there's a sense in which that's a very dangerous statement because God does not have a defective immune system. But I think we get his point. And Jesus Christ takes upon him human flesh, yet without sin, and he lives an entire life sinless, though surrounded by sin. Do you think Jesus has a tender conscience? Never touched by sin, never hardened. And in that moment on that cross, the Lord lays on him the iniquity of us all. Every bitter thought, every evil deed, every lie, every theft, every rape, every murder, and he stands before his Father guilty of all of it. What do you think that did to his conscience? Do you think he's hanging on the cross thinking, boy, do my feet hurt? Do you think the physical pain of crucifixion is the point of what he was suffering? What was the pain of that moment like? He has become unclean for us. He who knew no sin, God the Father made to be sin, so that in him we might have the righteousness of God. He's become unclean for us. He's outside the camp. He's become rejected for us. He's rejected, of course, by his own people. The same Isaiah tells us in the same song, he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we did not value him. John tells us that he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world did not recognize him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. And that was for alleged uncleanness. He wasn't even guilty of the things that they held against him. But far worse is the fact that he was rejected by his own Father. You know, God is three persons in one. That means before there was a cosmos, before God spoke the worlds into existence, before there were angels, before there was anything, when there was just God, there was fellowship. There was relationship, because God exists in three persons. The Bible says that God is love. He must have been in relationship with himself before there was anything else, or how could he be love? Until that moment on the cross, the Son of God had never been alone, ever. And to this day, the Father and the Spirit have never experienced that. But on that dark afternoon, he cries, my God, why have you abandoned me? Alone for the first time in eternity, and for the only time in eternity. Do you think he was afraid? These are mysteries. And we, I suppose, must not pry too deeply. He cries out in Aramaic, which was his mother language, his love language. He cries out, Eli, Eli, my God. And the people standing around the cross say, he's calling for Elijah. Have you ever thought about the significance of that? Not only do they not recognize the quotation from their own scripture by David, the man after God's own heart, in Psalm 22. They don't recognize the name of their own God. He says, Eli, that El, that's the common word for God. And E is the my, it's the possessive. There was nothing obscure about the words that he cried. And they confused that with the name of Elijah. But these are the people he's dying for. So, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 12. So Jesus suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. That's what difference this makes to New Testament Christians. It's not just about Leviticus. It's not just about the expired legal code of an ancient people. It has everything to do with the fact that you and I stand righteous before a holy and angry God. Angry but for the fact that his son propitiated him, appeased his anger, and restored our relationship with him in the atonement, the at-one-ment. Now, what difference does that make to us on Monday morning? Verse 13. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8 and often elsewhere that as believers, when we came to Christ, the Father placed us in Christ. And this idea of being in Christ is a major part of Paul's thinking in the scripture. We are in Christ. And so Romans 8, verse 1, he says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We are in him. The Father no longer rejects us, but the world still does. We're outside the camp. Now, I don't mean for this to sound like a pity party. We don't pity Jesus. Jesus is the sacrificial lamb, the sin offering, who is executed and buried outside the camp. But he doesn't stay there. He rises from the dead. And in an event that we're going to celebrate in a couple of weeks, and that we indeed celebrate every Sunday morning when we gather, Christ is risen from the dead. And he comes out of that tomb in power and in glory. And he ascends to the right hand of his Father. And he runs and rules his church from that exalted place. And he will return and he will reign. This is not a pity party. But the world doesn't understand any of that. And they treat him with grave disrespect. He is unclean. He is rejected. He is outside the structures of power and the emphases of the culture. Let's not be surprised if, because we're in Christ, let's not be surprised if we are rejected because he is rejected. Let's bear his reproach. Back in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32, the author, whoever she is, writes, but recall the former days, when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. Don't be surprised when the world that rejected our Christ, foolishly, stupidly, yes, but rejected nonetheless. Don't be surprised when they reject us. So when Satan comes to us and says, why don't you play for my team? We respond, I'm with him. When our culture takes his name in vain, we say, no, I'm with him. When our co-workers and our neighbors raise an eyebrow or roll their eyes at our faith, we smile and we graciously say, I'm with him. When we face a choice between listening to our conscience or listening to our civil leaders, we say, I'm with him. Whatever the situation, whatever the sacrifice, let's stand up swiftly and resolutely to his side and say, I am with him. Christ, our offering, our sin offering, is sacrificed for us, burned outside the camp. Why would we want anything else? Let's pray. Father, we have heard the story so often that we have become accustomed to it. We cannot know, we cannot imagine the depths of the pain and the shame and the disgrace, the humiliation that your own people placed you outside the camp with the sewage. And none of that was a surprise to you. You knew it was coming and you took it graciously and willingly and strongly for our sake, because you have loved us more than anyone ever has, anyone else, or ever will. Father, what can we render to you for such grace? Would you strengthen us in our weakness, in our treason, in our double-mindedness, in our fascination with the tinsel of a passing world? Would you enable us to stand proudly and strongly by your side, to look the world in the eye and with grace say, we're with him. May we be with you throughout this life and in the life to come. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.